chapter 3. We are in a marvelous passage this morning. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? First John chapter 3, verse 11. This is God's Word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage, for these ancient words which instruct us and guide us. And Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed this morning with your love for us, the love displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. Lord, I pray that that would touch us at an emotive level, and we would be spurred on to love the brothers and sisters, to love the church. So help us, Lord, to practice a love that isn't just talk, that isn't just cheap, but help us, Lord, to practice a love that is in deed and in truth and is genuine. Lord, for those who are not saved here this morning, I pray that you would do a spiritual work in them of raising them from death to new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to tell me that you really liked me, tell me all kinds of things you liked about me, things you appreciate about me, and then said, but I don't really like your wife. Don't really care for her. Don't really like who she is, what she stands for, what she does. That would be a problem for me. That would anger me. If you were to give me this sort of lingo that, yeah, you appreciate me and you like me, but you don't really care for my wife. You know, the passage we're in this morning is a passage about the church and how the church is to treat one another. And it's interesting to me. It's almost become a cultural phenomenon today of people saying they love God, but they don't really like his bride, the church. And I think this actually angers God, because God loves his church. He loves his bride. It's precious to him. This is a passage about genuine love for the church. And I want you to see how he begins. He begins and sort of keys off this section in verse 10. So look at verse 10 with me. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So last week we looked at how the apostle sort of distinguishes between these two groups. There are those who practice lawlessness. They don't practice righteousness. They're children of the devil. And then he sort of juxtaposes that with the children of God, those who are born of God, those who, generally speaking, make a practice of righteousness. But then he says, and he adds this little clause at the very end, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the one who does not practice righteousness, but rather practices sin, He says also those they have no concern for the brothers. And so he keys off on that statement, loving the brothers. And he sort of uses that as a launching pad for this present passage. And it is a wonderful passage. This is one of the most amazing passages on love in the New Testament. It is fantastic in its explanation of what love is and how we're to display love in the local church. I would dare say that if we were to practice or actually do this passage, it would change our church. Now, we have a wonderful church. I love our church. It's a good church, a loving church. But if we practice this passage, I think many more things would happen. This would be a good thing for us. In fact, I think the world would see this and say, what exactly is going on at Littleton Bible Chapel? I hope we can take it that seriously. The outline is on the back of your bulletin. I just want to explain how I've done this. Because this passage is about genuine love, I've sort of couched the outline in those terms. Genuine love for the church is the message they heard from the beginning. It's the opposite of what Cain did. It's a marker and test of salvation. It's modeled after the example of Jesus Christ, and it is practical and generous. So let's look at point one in your outline. Genuine love for the church is the message they heard from the beginning. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a great verse to underline. This is the message that they heard from the very beginning. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 7, this has already been mentioned as a social test. The false teachers clearly did not love the church. They did not love the brethren. But here we see John says, this is the message that we have heard from the very beginning, from our Lord himself teaching this. Well, when did they hear this? I just want to give you a few references. John 13:34. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. And I just want to challenge you as you hear this. This, for whatever reason, just struck me this week. Just imagine our Lord speaking and saying these words. A new commandment I give to you. Let me just say this in a different way. Imagine if Jesus himself was standing here as the preacher. Okay? Here is his precious bride before his eyes. Just imagine the Lord saying this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or he says in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you have love for one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So here Jesus defines and explains what genuine love is. It's what he was about to do for them on the cross. And he says, make a practice of that, not in the sense that you're atoning for sins, but in the sense that you're laying down your lives and your rights and your privileges for one another. You're caring and being concerned with one another. Love God, love neighbor. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:5, in the very beginning of the Bible, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. I just want us to see, I want you to feel this, that this in many ways is the essence of the scriptures and what our Lord taught us. D.A. Carson, one of our greatest New Testament scholars alive today, said, these two commandments are the greatest because all scripture hangs on them. Nothing in scripture can cohere or be truly obeyed unless these two are observed. The entire biblical revelation demands heart religion, marked by total allegiance to God, loving him and loving one's neighbor. Without these two commandments, the Bible is sterile. It's dead. So let me just ask you, going to get personal. Are you practicing this? Do you love the Lord? Are you born of God? If you are, so goes John's logic, you will love the church. You'll love the brethren. Are you practicing this? Certainly all of us have varying degrees, we need to increase and grow in this area. But I just want us to be very clear, crystal clear, about the message that the early church heard from the beginning. And it was this: love one another. Okay, so the New Testament church is to be a church that practices love towards one another. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, John says, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John's saying the people who say, "I love God but hate the church," John's saying that's a joke. They don't even know God. They don't even know what they're talking about. Because if you love God who you can't see, how is it that you say you love the brothers who you can see? 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Okay, don't need to belabor this point anymore, but do you all feel and sense point number one? The message we heard from the beginning is that we are to love one another. Second point is this: genuine love for the church is the opposite of what Cain did. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This story of Cain, you know, there are times when you'll study the Bible when things just strike you. And this was one of those moments for me. This whole analogy of Cain, I found it to be very powerful. Let me just explain, or actually read the first few verses in Genesis chapter 4 where this story is described. You can turn there if you want, or just listen to me. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Well, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, this is the illustration that John goes back to and uses. Just a few descriptions of Cain from Genesis chapter 4. We know he was dominated by a hatred for his brother. He saw Abel sort of as this goody two-shoes, and it bothered him. It was bothersome or irksome to him. Right after this, John says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. What John seems to be saying is the world will be bothered by those who practice righteousness in the same way that Cain is bothered by Abel. You know, an evil man will hate a righteous man because he's a walking and talking contradiction to him. The righteous man sort of exposes him, humiliates him. And so the evil man wants him gone. I'd rather not be around you. And so this is what John's saying about the world. Don't be surprised that the world is annoyed by you. In the same way, Cain was annoyed by Abel and put him to death. So Cain was dominated by this hatred. He also hated God. He was disobedient to God's word and God's law and what God had established as far as the sacrifice. He was also jealous. This certainly lay behind his murder. He resented Abel's favor. He didn't submit to God or his word. But here's what I want you to note more than anything else. His hatred came to fruition in murder, in taking life or denying life. And here's why I think that's important, just as a definition of what hatred is. Hatred being denying life. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mountain, that, you know, he talks about lust really coming to fruition with adultery, but says, if you lust in your heart, you have the seeds of adultery in your heart. He says the same thing about anger and hatred as it relates to murder. And that's really the seed and the beginning of murder. You're denying life. You're ending life. And so here he, again, sort of compares and contrasts these two extremes or these two kingdoms of hatred and love, of righteousness and lawlessness. Hatred, again, being denying life. In other words, anyone who hates is willing to deny life to his or her opponent, and in one sense has already committed murder. And here's where I would just want you to think about this. I want you to think about it in your marriage. Denying life, not actually ending life, but denying life, withholding blessing. In our church families, in our relationships with other brothers and sisters, it's possible for us to deny life and practice hatred. We need to be aware of this. But we compare and contrast that with love, which gives life and sacrifices life. It promotes life in the other person. It considers the other person. It's life-giving. It wants the best for the other person. It's thoughtful of the other person's life. Just imagine if we practice this kind of love in our marriages, in our relationships. So death results in ending life, but love results in giving life, in promoting life. If hatred is denying life and taking life like Cain, then love is giving life like Jesus. Point number three, genuine love for the church is a marker and test of salvation. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. First of all, this little statement, we know. This is a test that John gives. One of his other tests for fellowship with God, he's already established that one test is moral. You need to be obedient to God and not walk in darkness. Another test of salvation or fellowship with God is theological. There are certain things you need to believe about God and believe about Jesus Christ and his, or God's Son, Jesus Christ. But here he gives another test, and it's a test of brotherly love for the church, our love for one another. And the church is actually a marker of salvation. I find this to be fascinating, at the very least interesting, that brotherly love is an indispensable marker of authentic Christianity, truly, genuinely loving the brethren. It's fruit of fellowship with God. So what John seems to be saying is, if God's seed abides in you, if you're born again, if he's adopted you, chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given, that we should be called the sons of God. If that's happened to you, the natural outflow, generally speaking, is going to be love to the brethren. Those that God loves and died for and cares for. Those who are precious to him. So this is a test. We know we've passed from death to life, he says. And what a wonderful statement of salvation. What a wonderful description of salvation. Passing from death to life. He's talking about becoming a Christian. Let me just read to you John chapter 5, 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Listen to what he says. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Okay, these are the words of our Lord. So in fact, it's not just a marker of our salvation, but it's also of a marker of our love for God. So we know we're regenerated. We can actually know we're a true Christian. That we've passed from death to life because we love the brothers. This obviously being a reference to the church. It's not just that you love mankind in general, which is another aspect to some degree, but this is a particular love for the brethren. You know, it's interesting when you talk to new believers who have just been born again, just been saved, almost always talking to them, there's a general thirst and desire to be around God's people. That's exactly what John's saying is here. They want to be around God's people. They want to sing with God's people. They want to fellowship with, they want to talk about spiritual things. They want to pray together. They want to study the word together. This is a description of new believers and all believers. But brothers here again is a metaphor for the church. Now, I know all of us, I'm assuming this, we know that the church is not a reference to the building, but this needs to be stated again, because we can miss a very important and pervasive teaching in the New Testament. It goes without saying that the church is a family. It's the idea that the church is a building is a totally foreign concept in the New Testament. It's not there. It's not in there. If you were to say to Jesus and the apostles, look over there. Do you see the church? It has, you know, brown shingles and white steeple. I'm sure they would all look around and say, what are you talking about? You know, and you ask the average person today, where's Littleton Bible Chapel? They'll say, oh yeah, take a left on Broadway into Littleton Boulevard, take a left on Detoura, it's going to be on your right. That's not the church. It's not the church. If we were to ask the apostles and our Lord Jesus, where's the church? They would say, well, you know, some are at work, some are in school, some are at home. This is the church. It is a family, as John uses this metaphor. The brethren, the brothers, obviously meaning brothers and sisters. But you take a cursory look at the practices in the New Testament, and you see this so beautifully displayed. And it would be an utter loss for us to lose this. You look at the early church, they met in homes, they shared material possessions, they ate together, they greeted one another with a holy kiss, they showed hospitality to other believers, they cared for widows. I just want you to see the implications for us. If we were just to become, you know, the church is just this institutional machine, we've missed it. That's not it. We're a family. Don't forget it, because for whatever reason, culture just squeezes us and pushes us into thinking that the church is just some institution. You know, and then, you know, people come and they'll hear a sermon, they go home. That's not it. That's not it. We're family. Brothers, you love your family? You love your family, the church. It's God's bride. It's precious to you. It's important. It's significant to you. InterVarsity has made the observation that 75% of the people who are saved through their ministry are saved by being among Christians first. That they see the family aspect of the church. They get integrated, and then God, you know, sovereignly causes them to be born again. But it happens in the context, oftentimes in InterVarsity's case, within the church, in these relationships. So the tendency for us, we get in our cocoons, our TV, you know, the internet, computer, we just have our own lives, and we, you know, we don't even say hi to people, we just email them. Kyle and I, you know, share offices, and seriously, we're 12 feet apart, but, you know, I'll email something to them, and back and forth, and I don't know. But, you know, the tendency is just we can kind of get in our own little bubbles, and I think our Lord would say, that is dangerous. We're a family. And one of the markers of being a legitimate Christian is loving that family, which Christ died for and is precious to him. So, love for the church is a test and marker of salvation, according to John. Next point, genuine love for the church is modeled after the example of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 in your Bibles. By this we know love. I mean, this is a statement of statements. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Okay, what's love? Jesus laid down his life in our place. And here's the consequence, or the implication, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So you see what John's doing. He's saying, look, if Cain is the supreme illustration of hate and taking life and denying life to one, then Jesus is the supreme illustration of love. Cain didn't love his brother. He denied his brother life, but Jesus sacrificed himself to make his enemies his brothers. Cain took life. Jesus gives life. Cain sacrificed his brother. Jesus sacrificed himself. Cain, you know, wanted to defend his rights. Jesus lays down his rights, gives them up for others. He is our example in this. He's our example in love. You want to understand how to love? How can I love better? Look at Jesus. Do what he did. Imitate him. He's our example of love. I just want to show you a couple passages that just very quickly. The 1 Peter 2, it's on the screen behind me. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called. Just listen to this. Because Christ also suffered for you. Listen. Leaving you an example. Christ has left you an example. That you might follow in his steps, Peter says. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus, says, hey, everybody, Jesus is your example. You do what he did. He wasn't arrogant like Cain. He didn't exert his own will. He laid his life down. You want to understand what love is like? You look at Jesus, you imitate Jesus. That's what Peter's saying. Paul says it in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There are things that are going to rub us the wrong way, things that will annoy us, things that will hurt us. Our example is before us in Scripture. We lay down our rights. We humble ourselves. We entrust ourselves to God. He knows all things. He's perfectly competent. He's perfectly wise. He'll reward in the end. You don't have to fight this. He's our example. So love like Jesus did. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he tells us what it looks like. Greater love has no one than this. What is it? That someone lay down his life for his friends. That is love. Are we crystal clear? Love is laying down your rights, laying down your life. We could say it this way, giving up what's precious to you in order to consider and serve others. We have, as our group that my wife and I attend, the POPS group, Parents of Preschoolers, and we were in there Thursday. I was just speaking to some different couples and asking them questions. We were just having conversation after the meeting and hearing stories of what some mothers go through in the middle of the night and just swapping stories. And it reminded me, I think it was this week, I was awakened at 11:30 or something like that. It had to be one of the deepest sleeps of my life. I was in such a deep sleep, totally just gone. And I wake up to the words, David, get in here. We haven't even talked about this. And I thought someone's in our, I'm looking for the 45. I'm wondering what is going on. I'm normally now, I was in such a stupor. I came out of bed and boom, hit, tripped over the wall, stubbed my toe in the dresser. What's going on? And I run in our son's bedroom and then Glenalee's like, I'm sorry. Yeah, he just has a dirty diaper. And I was thinking, what in the world? But no, it was mayhem. He was screaming. Another, Molly, it was just an absolute nightmare. But it made me think as we were sharing these stories of just motherhood and what mothers go through multiple times a night, oftentimes. But really what mothers are doing, and fathers to some degree, but they're laying down their lives to give life. Does that make sense? That's why I thought this motherhood such a wonderful illustration of this. Mothers go through an enormous amount. I'm learning this more and more, just having kids. But you give up so much, but you do it to give life. You sacrifice. It's a virtuous thing. It's good. It's actually a good thing. It's godly. It's like what the Lord has done for us. Jesus gives up what's precious to him to serve and consider others. So think about what's precious to you. I mean, I could list a few. Time. Time is precious. Oh, to be asked for another night out or do this. It's hard sometimes. Friday nights, precious. Money, rights. Paul, as we studied 1 Corinthians, is a supreme example of this. He lived his life in consideration of others. You know, is alcohol going to offend? And I'm not going to do it. If food sacrifice to idol going to offend? I'm not going to do it. He's just constantly thinking in terms of serving and promoting other people. Now, let me just offer this quick warning on this point that Jesus died as an example. It's true Jesus died for an example, but it would be wrong for you just to think that. Liberalism teaches this. Jesus is our example. But we know Jesus' death isn't just a model for us. It is a model. It's the model, but it's not just a model. His death secured, we know, our redemption, our eternal forgiveness and security in him. He laid down his life. He didn't come to serve or to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So just remember that as I make that point. He's also, another warning I just want to add on this is, John is not saying that loving others is the path to eternal life. Someone might, you know, read this and be tricked into thinking that, oh, if I just love people, if I lay down my life, then I'll get to heaven. I'll get salvation. We know that's not true. John is saying because we love the brethren, it's a tangible display of an inner salvation. He's not saying this is how you get saved. This is the subtle, we just need to watch this. Are we thinking that, you know, we're doing good works to get salvation? Are we doing good works because we're blown away with God's love? We're overwhelmed with God's love and we want to serve and love that which God loves. Okay. The final point before application is genuine love for the church is practical and generous. Look at verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, John says, how does God's love abide in him? So here's John's scenario. There's someone who's in need. They're part of the church. You have worldly goods. You have whatever it is. It's actually the same word he uses in his section on worldliness, the world's good, bios, things of life. Could be money, could be various things. But you have goods that you could use to help another brother, but you don't use it. John says, that doesn't make sense to me. How could the love of God be in you and you not even have a concern or a heart for this? Francis Chan gave a great quote. He says, it's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies in E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what is our typical response? We go to church, we sing some songs, we try not to cuss. Whether you verbalized it yet or not, he says, we all know something's wrong. John seems to be saying something similar. You have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with your new family, the brethren, you have joy, chapter 1, verse 4, your sins are forgiven. Chapter 2, verse 1, the God of the universe has adopted you and, you know, made you his own out of his own initiative. And yet, oftentimes, at best, we yawn At worst, we deny life to our brothers and sisters. John is saying this doesn't quite make sense. There needs to be a practical display. Love isn't just theory, John's saying. It actually does something. It's worked out in the practical, everyday things of life. Now, we're going to just talk about this in a moment, but I want to just offer some. I know some of you right now, not all of you, but some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute. I mean, there has to be some criteria here. There are some stipulations. I mean, this verse isn't saying, throw discernment to the wind. And if anybody asks you for money, you give them everything you have, especially other Christians. You know, for instance, I really want a sports car, and you have the world's goods, and I don't. How could you close your heart against me? Are you a Christian? Does the love of God even abide? You know, John is not saying that at all. I remember when I was at Calvary Baptist, it was literally a couple times a week I would get phone calls from people and oftentimes very sad, hard to know how many of them were legitimate, but people would say, hey, here's what's going on. Does your church give money? I said, well, you know, there's a criteria, there's steps, you know, we want to help those in need, particularly those in our own church, but you know, and well, let me just tell you the story, you know, in some 5-minute sob story. And so please, can you meet me at 7-Eleven and just give me $100? And I'm sorry, we can't do that. Click. Or how could you? You jerk. You know, and hang up the phone. And it's hard to know how many of these are legitimate, how many of them are drug problems. I had one lady sitting in my office who was literally shaking like this, saying from a drug withdrawal, saying, please, I promise I won't spend the money on meth. I'm trying to get over this, you know, and it's very sad, but how do you know? I mean, and how do you know what to do? These are difficult things. How do you help people? Particularly, John's talking about those who are in the church. Well, we actually have, New Testament churches actually have, an entire ministry devoted to this. The deacons are devoted to this, discerning and analyzing, because there's sometimes very, very difficult situations. Discernment needs to be applied. But this entire ministry is set up really because of verses like this. We want to display love. Clearly, this is God's heart. He wants to love those who are in the church who have needs. Now, those who are outside of the church as well, but we're talking about those who are in the church. There's an entire ministry because of God's design and God's love and God's heart designed to helping those who have needs in the church. I find that to be impressive that our Lord set it up that way. But John's point is very, very simple. It's this. Genuine love is practical and generous. Love that isn't practical is a fake, he would say. Now, this comes from, I'm sure in his mind, Deuteronomy 15, 7. In Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, the system of the Israelites, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. In the New Testament, James puts it this way. Chapter 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, James says, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, what the New Testament teaches is that talk is cheap. It's easy to talk about love. Go warm, the Lord bless you. Here's a verse. And not do anything. And what John says, and what our Lord says, and what James says, and what Moses says, is you are to love indeed. It's not just expressing sympathy. Oh, I'll be praying for you. Or, oh, we're thinking of you. Or, I hope everything works out. Now, is it bad to say those things? But here he says we are to love in deed and truth. Now, truth means to love truly. That's what it means. But deeds, practical ways. I was just thinking, I was sitting with my wife last night, just going over my message, and we asked ourselves the question, how have we been loved by the church? Capital C, in particular, Littleton Bible Chapel, but just began thinking of different things. Time. People have spent time with me, training me, discipling me. It's been an act of love, profound act of love to me. Money. I'm here full time at the church. Get paid by the church. It's been a blessing. Help. Moving. I remember when we moved, there were brothers who came over and helped move. That was an enormous blessing. Meals. When my wife had Lana Lee, that would be weird. When we had Ryle, there was meals that were provided. And it was an enormous blessing to have meals provided for a week or so. Gifts. I remember when I was in India just about a month ago, there was a young girl about almost the exact same age as Molly, just a few weeks off. And I was telling this little girl, through her daddy who knew English, that I had a girl, the exact same age. And at that point, I was just really missing Molly. And so anyway, I was just talking to this little girl, Monica. And the next day, she came with a gift. She had went in her backpack and put a bunch of her toys in this little backpack and said she wants Molly to have these toys. And so I brought them back for Molly, and it was so cute. But, in a simple way, it's just an illustration of here's a little three-year-old, not even three. She's touched by something, and then her heart is moved to do something. I mean, our hearts can be touched all the time, but does it move us to actually do something? To play it out, to practice it. Babysitting. We've had, namely, our in-laws, which has been an enormous blessing, but others have offered to babysit and watch our kids. Let us get out for a date. Prayer. People have said they've been, praying for us. Phone calls of care and concern. Hospitality. I remember when I was just a single man. I was living up in the mountains, commuting down every day to work at Calvary Baptist. And the Strauchs said, look, when it snows or anytime, we've got an extra bed in our house. Just sleep down here. So oftentimes I would just sleep at the Strauchs' place and Marilyn would have a meal. But hospitality, love shown. Here's the thing. People might say they have a hard time with God's people. They don't like the church because they're arrogant or because they're greedy. I'll just say that my experience has been the exact opposite of that. The most loving people I know have been Christians. The most generous people I know have been Christians. The most self-sacrificing people I know are Christians. Sure, there are posers who claim to be Christians and are arrogant idiots who make a bad name for Christ and the church. But if God has done a legitimate work in someone's heart, they're going to love what God loves. And they're going to love the church. They're going to care for the church. It makes sense then that we love what's precious to God. And we're going to live that out practically. Now, let me just draw some application here. 2 points. First one is this. Practicing brotherly love to other Christians in our everyday lives. I remind you that this is a major teaching in Scripture. How do we do this? We know it's not just with words. Can be with words, but it's not just words. Hey, man, I love you. Almost sounds weird or hippie-ish. It's a love that manifests itself and does something. So we examine our hearts for hatred. Are we denying life to people? Do we have the spirit of Cain? Snubbing, gossiping, slandering. That's all denying life. It's the spirit of Cain. We need to watch our attitudes. Do we care? You hear about a surgery, someone's getting prayed for. Do you say, that's someone else's job? Or do you honestly say, I really don't care? Or maybe you don't even say that, but you just don't really do anything. These are just areas for all of us to think about and work on. Or think that's someone else's job. You know what? It's not someone else's job. This is your job, according to John. We practice self-sacrifice. Think of how you can lay down your life for others in the church. Furthermore, we should foster love and appreciation for the global church. Not the church down the street at the end of Cayley or right across the street, Galilee South. These are our brothers and sisters. Or in Iraq, You know, people who are suffering for the gospel. We ought to love the whole church. But just think, we don't have time to think of all these different aspects, but think of how you can this week apply brotherly love to the church. Just think of it. Do one thing this week. Maybe it's make a meal for someone, or call someone, or use your trade to bless someone in the church, or serve. If you're wondering about ways to serve, we have hundreds of ways for people to serve. Talk to Reed Tosig. He'll get you plugged in. Pray for someone, single mom, people struggling financially, give to the deacon's fund. As a family, make a list. Here's something we can do this week as a family. Now, lastly, practicing love for the lost in our everyday lives. We have just a couple minutes left, about 3 minutes left. I just want to say this. You know, this passage raises questions on how we relate to people. Certainly how we relate to other Christians, but it raises questions on how we relate to the world. How we relate, in this case, to apostates. These are those who are opposed to the work of the gospel. 2 John 10 says this, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whomever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So there's a sense in which those who are apostate, we should really have nothing to do with them. One gentleman wrote me this week and told me a story about it. He was in a church and there was the wife was a believer, but the husband was an unbeliever, atheist, and he really saw it as his duty to come to the church and try to convince other, you know, these Christians that there isn't really any such thing as hell, and you know, kind of going around doing this. And the elder said, "Look, if you're going to come to church and try to do that, we need to ask you not to come. We can't take part in that." They rightly stopped him from doing that. But what about those who aren't apostates? They just are general unbelievers. They're not opposed to the work of the gospel. They just don't know God. John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Expect ostracism. Expect being the brunt of jokes. Expect being mocked. Expect being hated by the world. Now, we should do everything in our power to love them, be winsome with the gospel, serve them, care for them, do for things for them, show them love in practical ways. But if you're friends with the world, let me just ask you, does that cause any concern for you? I mean, if you have a number of friends, and maybe this is more for younger people, but it's for everybody, really. If your friends are a bunch of non-believers and it's not for evangelistic reasons and you're perfectly comfortable with them and what they believe and they're perfectly comfortable with you and what you believe, does that cause any rub in your mind? I think it should cause some examination. We want to love them. It's not saying don't be in relationship with them, but Jesus and John says here, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. But nonetheless, we are called to be warm and open, adorn the gospel with hard work and love. And may we be a people who live this out, not only with the lost, but especially and particularly with the brothers and sisters. I just ask we'd bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you do not know, not experienced God's love for you, I just want to tell you that it is profound. He's not asking sinners to clean up their lives and go through all these different steps to get saved. He's asking you and requiring you to acknowledge your sin, to repent of sin, and trust in Him to save you. He's the one who saves. He's the one who does the work. So I beg you to humble yourself before God and cry to Him to save you from your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. I pray that we would, as a church, practice this and live this out and do this more and more. Help us, Lord, to be a loving church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.